Yes, there's a reason. I typed that about 15 years ago. Yeah, there's something about that. Those are places, I think, where the book of Acts actually stops and talks about the events there.
Okay.
Like the other place where it would mention that he stops, travels through that city, went to Berea, and then on to Athens or something.
Okay.
But yeah, I think those are places where the book of Acts actually gives you some information about it.
Okay.
Again, it's a good question. And I'm sure it had a good reason. Okay, yeah, there's the answer to your question. Someone asked if Grandpa Tom was Grandpa Tom yet. Nope. Why don't you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Let's go to chapter 16. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit, and we do ask that we'd hear and understand your word tonight, that we may not just gain knowledge, but gain the knowledge that leads to holy living and the production of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Father, we desire to be your people, to be salt and light at this time in history. And again, we thank you for this chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we've got here is real quickly, I'm going to try and draw a map again. I did this last week. Here is Jerusalem. Here's the city of Antioch. That's where Paul did some work from, the church that he was actually a member from. This would be Asia Minor. Galatia is right here. It's one of the provinces of Asia, right around in this general area. Paul's home city of Tarshish would be right up in here. You'd cross the Aegean Sea and come to this place right here, which would be Macedonia up here. Greece down here. Right in here would be Corinth. Then, of course, you've got over here, you've got Italy, and Rome would generally be in that area. We're going to try and work off of that map here tonight. The first missionary journey that we talked about last week, Paul left Antioch with Barnabas, went through Cyprus, an island right here, walked across the island ministering as he was going. They went back up into here, went to another city called Antioch, Pisidia, which is another province here. Went through Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. He got stoned to death one time. Right after, they wanted to worship him like he was a god. What's that?
Stoned to death.
What? Well, okay, good question. Good point. Did he die? You know, that's what I guess what I'm saying is he got stoned, and then they left him for dead. But the speculation is, did he really die, and was he resuscitated? Because he goes on in 2 Corinthians and says that he knows a man 14 years ago that went into the third heaven. And some people speculate tying those two events together, because that fit the same time that he's in Galatia, that when he got stoned, he actually died and went into the third heaven, which would be the presence of God, and then came back. So when I say stone, not just stone, but stone until he was dead, or at least thought he was dead. But that's, yeah. Good catch. That's. But anyway, that takes place here. He ends up coming back to Antioch with Barnabas. When he arrives in Antioch, that's where they find out that the legalizers have set in from Judea here. Remember, this is the uniting of two churches. You've got the Jewish church and the Gentile church coming together. Two cultures. A very important thing we learn in the book of Acts and throughout church history is the truth can remain the same, the gospel can remain the same, but your cultural presentation of it may be all over the map on the way that you're communicating the truth. And they're really struggling right here because they've got the gospel in a Jewish culture, and they're being forced to decide what is Jewish culture and what is the gospel message. And we've all got to make that decision every time we come across our culture. It's like, what is the truth that we're supposed to be presenting, and what is just the way that we've learned to do it? And these churches are almost at odds with each other. Some Judaizers had come up here to Antioch, and it got everybody going to the Jewish law again, presenting circumcision. They go down and have the first church council in Jerusalem, right around 49 AD, called the Jerusalem Council, and they decide that circumcision is not part of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas and Titus return back to tell these people what the gospel is, and they actually wrote a letter that they would take around and show people that this is what the apostles in Jerusalem agree with, that there's the law of Moses, not a requirement for salvation. Now we begin. Barnabas and Paul are here in Antioch again. They're getting ready to go on their second missionary journey. They said, let's go back and check all these churches. Barnabas wants to take John Mark with him. Paul says no. Barnabas says yes. They have a big fight. Barnabas goes this way, and Paul goes by foot on land this way, goes back to the churches of Galatia. And if you've got that list right there of the churches, that this is the second missionary journey. He begins in Antioch, goes through Tarsus, and we're in chapter 16 of Acts. Says he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer. So he goes up this way, goes probably through Tarsus, and begins going through some of the Galatian cities he'd already gone through. These are the churches that are later to receive the letter of the Galatians. These are the Galatian churches. But in one of those cities, he finds a young man named Timothy, whose mom was a Jew, his dad was a Greek. So he'd been raised in the faith with his mom and his grandmother of the Jewish faith, but Paul leads him to the Lord. And Timothy then is going to become one of many of Paul's, students or disciples, eventually a traveling partner. He's going to end up putting Timothy in charge of different churches at different times, along with Titus and Silas and other people that he's going to have. Again, get this in your mind. Paul is not a lonely man wandering around teaching the gospel. He's got it at any time up to 30 men at his disposal of sending them, checking with them, leaving them at different places. People are traveling with him all the time. Luke traveled with him for quite a bit of this book. Anyway, Timothy begins to travel with him, and they continue on. They begin to follow. They begin to follow this way, kind of as they go this way, kind of wondering where they're going to go. And as they're going, they end up in chapter 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there, or would not allow them to. This is the province of Asia. Now, when we say Asia today, we think of a continent. Asia at this time was this part of this area of Turkey, or we call Asia Minor. It's this part over here, where the seven churches of John are at in the book of Revelation. So Paul is traveling through Antioch, Pisidian, and is traveling this way. They think, well, let's go down into Asia. That would be where Ephesus would be, one of the main highways. But the Spirit of God says, no, don't go there. Now, how many times have you been on a ministry trip and you're going to go minister somewhere? God says, no, not there. So Paul does the obvious thing. He turns north and is thinking about going into Bithynia, another province further up north here. Peter's going to go up here and write to them in the first Peter. He addresses these people in the letter. And it says, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ said, would not allow them to enter there. Now how, what happened, you know, how they knew they weren't supposed to go there, it doesn't say. It's just the Spirit prevent them going south, prevent them going here. And so Paul ends up coming over here to the ancient city of Troy called Troas, and kind of like hits the sea. It's like, well, it's a great ministry trip. Where are we going, Paul? I don't know. Let's get some sleep. So they go to sleep that night. And at this time right here in verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is another country across the Aegean Sea. He has a vision of a man standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I want to just point this out as we go here. It says that he had called us. There's a switch right here. Look in chapter 16, verse 4. Now, I'm going to show you something pretty kind of slippery here, but it's pretty cool. It's pretty obvious. Chapter 16, verse 4. Who's writing this book? Luke is writing, recording the history of Acts. Verse 4 of 16. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. They're traveling with that letter. They got that letter. But it says, as they traveled. So as they travel, they're preaching the message of the Jerusalem Council, the decision. They get to Troas, they switches. Look in chapter 16, verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea. So now who's on the trip with them? Luke. So up until this point, Luke has been recording what he's heard. This is what they did. This is what they said. Now, for a period of time, you're going to have we. Because Luke, it was apparently in Troas. He's a Greek. He's a Gentile. Apparently stationed in Troas. He's a medical doctor. He's already written the book of Luke, apparently, the gospel, or maybe is getting ready to. But at this point, he's traveling with them across to Macedonia. Now, there's going to come a time where it's going to go back to they or Paul, because Luke is going to get left behind in certain cities to watch some churches and help along with Silas and Timothy. And then when they come back together, then we go somewhere. But then again, it's then Paul went or they went. So you can see when Luke is active and when Luke is on another side recording just what he's heard. But anyway, Luke is with them right now. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, this would be some of those cities you ask about in the typing, if it's small type or big type. Samothrace would be a seaport, or a little island, a little station right here. The next place there, Neapolis, is a seaport city, I believe. And they would have sailed there and got off the ship and walked inland somewhere to where they're going. So it's just traveling locations. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stay there several days. Now, we'd like to spend some time discussing Philippi, the letter of the Philippians. I mean, this is a real temptation to go through the whole thing there. But I do want to point out the colony. They were a special colony, a special city that had Roman rights. They're like a little Rome. That word means they were a little Rome. Not all the cities were a colony. By being a colony, they had the rights as a Roman did. You were a Roman citizen living in Philippi, which plays real big into the ideal of being an ambassador or a citizen of Rome from here, but you live in Philippi. And again, just want to point that word out as we go by there. Now, as you read through, well, I can't read, I'm not going to read the whole book of Acts, and it looks like we are, but we're not. What ends up happening here in Philippi, he ends up meeting Lydia. He goes down to a Jewish place of prayer down by the river, meets Lydia, shares the gospel. She's in the textile business. She owns her own business, making purple cloth, selling it, apparently is doing very well, invites Paul and his traveling companions to stay at her house, which becomes the church base. And as he's preaching there during his times there, there's a servant girl who can predict the future. She's a fortune teller. She's got demon, it says, had a spirit by which she predicted the future. That's in verse 16. It says, had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Now, here's an example of the NIV doing a good thing, but what the NIV is sometimes criticized for. It interprets the word for you. The word, it says, who had a spirit python. Okay, now obviously you want some help with that. Python was that the snake, but it had the ability to foretell the future. And so when it says had the spirit of Python in the Greek, she predicted the future. So that's what the interpretation there, by which she predicted the future, is one word in the Greek. It's Python. And so after several days of her running around, now this is one of those weird times in the scriptures, she runs around behind them for several days saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And it's a python spirit, it's a demonic spirit within her having her say that. Now, the only reason I can imagine why that's even being done is so that when Paul and Barnabas move on to the next town, she's been recognized as one of the supporters, one of the leaders in this new movement. And so when Paul's gone, the python spirit's got the message, but can slowly begin to change it and mislead this whole group. Go ahead and get saved, but now that the python spirit's part of the group, it's going to lead that group astray. So the saint's probably just getting a foothold, realizes this is something he can't stop, but I'll just be part of it until Paul's gone, and then he can mislead it. After several days, Paul turned and cast the python spirit out of her, because he got tired of her hollering in the background every time he said something, hollering amen or whatever, and cast the demon. I'm not saying that's a demonic spirit. But everybody be real quiet. But the demon came out, and it was a real thing. She no longer could predict the future. And her owners recognized this, and they began to get very upset because their income, their way of living, their business was shot. They're actually making a profit with a demonic spirit that was really manifesting itself. Well, now the thing is, you can read the story here, as you know, Paul's taken downtown to the magistrates, and he ends up getting beat and put in prison, him and Silas. And they're in prison that night. The jailhouse rocks, you know, that's where Elvis got the song from or something. And the chains fall off, and the jailer is saved and everything. That all takes place in Philippi. Then they find out that Paul's a Roman citizen, and he should never have gotten beaten without a trial. The magistrates are just terrorized because they are a Roman colony. Paul could have pursued this and challenged their entire political status as a Roman colony because they've beaten a Roman citizen without a trial, without even asking him. They just thought he was a Jew. And again, you can read some of the terms that they use in here as their comparison. Now, one of the points right here, just to keep this in mind, why is Paul in Philippi? Because he saw a vision saying, come over here. Within the week, Paul is beaten and in the bottom of a prison somewhere, having followed God. Now, here's the thing you've got to watch your own personal theology on how you believe. Because many people would be kicking themselves in prison saying, I don't know how we miss God. I don't know how we miss God. It's you didn't miss God. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. Sometimes you go and Paul's going to have this happen where they're going to open their arms to him and receive him. He's at the right place preaching the gospel. Other times he's going to go to the right place and preach the gospel and they're going to lock him up and put him in prison. It's like, what's up with that? How do you know when you're in God's will? Number one is not always by looking at the circumstances around you. It's deeper than that. Paul was in the right place and it looked like a completely bad situation. How would you like to be Silas there? Chained up with Paul in the bottom of that prison saying, are you sure it was a guy from Philippi that you saw or from Macedonia? Are you sure it wasn't someone from Bithynia? Think, Paul, are we at the right place? So that they get out. Now, again, they get out and they ask them, please leave the city. Because they're afraid. They said, just put this thing behind us and you move on, Paul, and we'll forget this. He goes back to Lydia's house, encourages the brothers, and does move on and goes to Thessalonica. Thessalonica would be the next stop right up here in Macedonia. He's going to go, it says in chapter 17 now. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, one thing that Paul is doing is he's hitting the cities. He could have stopped at those other two places, but they were not necessarily big, active places. Paul's ministry plan is not to reach every individual person. It is very clear as you study the book of Acts and Paul's journeys is he hits the cities. He is going to, on his third missionary trip, he's going to come to Ephesus and apparently he's going to spend 3 years in the city of Ephesus preaching. That's what the Bible says. But it says nothing about Paul leaving the city of Ephesus during those 3 years. He could have, I don't know. But because he's in Ephesus for 3 years, that city is changed, but not just the city, the people are changed, and the people go out and change the province. By the end of 3 years, the entire province has heard the gospel because of Paul's work in the city. In other words, this is very important. Paul's vision of the church was he had a job to convert people, to lead them to the place that they are to go in the calling of God, and they themselves would change their world. He did not try to change the world. He did what he was called to do, realizing that when I'm successful in what I do, the people that are affected by my ministry will continue the work somewhere else. He didn't have a burden for the world. He had a burden for where God had called him, realizing that the burden for the world rests on the church, not on an individual. So he found his place. He did his job. The people responded, and the world was changed and has been changed because of Paul's work. He hit the cities, realizing that the people in the cities would then take the gospel everywhere else. He goes to Thessalonica. Notice he skips a couple cities. Goes through the Jewish synagogue in verse 1. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, here, the people are going to get excited. The synagogue is going to be split like always. He's a Jewish Pharisee preaching the gospel with Old Testament scriptures. So for a long time during his sermon, everybody's agreeing. But eventually when he comes to the application, it's going to be too much for him. They're going to go, no, some are going to believe and some are going to back off. It's always going to result in a split because part of the Jews are going to step into the church age and then part of the Jews are going to stay back in the Old Testament or actually be left behind with a veil covering the truth. They, after 21 days or three Sabbaths, they hire in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. So the Jews wanted something for Paul. So they went down, they got a bunch of bad characters hanging out, all the bad boys hanging down in the street, gave them some money, hired them. You guys just started a riot. A riot about what? Well, just start hollering, we hate Paul or something. So a bunch of the bad boys started a riot, and Paul ended up getting in trouble, and the Jews were the ones that were backing this riot. He gets run out of town. A couple things. He's there for 21 days in Thessalonica. He leaves. The church has started. He's been preaching. But he's going to have to flee Thessalonica. It says right here, in verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, Berea is the next city. Now, Berea was a little different. You know the story right here. Look at verse 11. They went to the Jewish synagogue, verse 11. Now, the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, this, as a Bible teacher, you've got to embrace this and humbly teach this way. I am teaching the Bible, but you, if you're of a noble character, are going to be excited to listen, but you're going to examine the scriptures carefully every day to make sure to see if what Paul said was true, or in this case, to see if what Galen said was true. There's one thing about listening to Bible teaching and being, oh, that's interesting, that's good. And another thing about believing Bible teaching. You do not believe everything I say. You examine everything I say. John tells his disciples or his students in 1 John, and we've looked at it before, I think, but he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God. And when he's talking about spirits, it throws people off. What spirit? The context is teachers. Do not believe every teacher, but test the teachers to see if they're from God. How do you test the teachers? Do they line up with the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine? And fortunately, you have in your hands the apostles' teaching. So I'm explaining the apostles' teaching, but the good news is you're not dependent upon me. You can double check right here. They're called noble characters because they didn't believe everything they heard. And they questioned even the mighty Apostle Paul. And they're not put down here by Luke saying, they were skeptical, they were hard to teach, they were difficult and rebellious in their attitudes. No, they were like, that's interesting, but we're going to go home and check that. They went home, checked their scriptures, talked about it, came back the next day, okay, tell us the next step. And that is important to understand. As someone that's hearing the scriptures, but also as someone's teaching the scripture, for someone to raise their hand or to say, I don't know if I believe that. What? Are you questioning my teaching? Yeah, we are. Oh, well, good. It goes on, he says, many of the Jews believed, as did a number of the prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too. So now coming out of Thessalonica, those Jews, where is Paul at? They chased him down to Berea, and they came down there and stirred trouble up. Now, when they get there, in verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So he has to escape from Berea. They put him on a boat. Some men escort him down to Athens, and this is indeed the great city of Athens, the philosophical seat of the Grecian world. Paul now walks into Athens. These guys say, bye, Paul. And they get instructions for Timothy and Silas, and they sail back and say, Paul told us this. And basically what Paul is going to leave instructions for Paul or Timothy and Silas is to go back to Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and work with these people, because the church has been planted and they're going to watch over it. Paul is down in Athens, basically by himself. No job, no support system. He's a Jewish Pharisee saved in the streets of Athens. And what Paul is going to do here in Athens is just a great story. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for them to get caught up, you know, he's up here hiding so he doesn't get killed, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, goes to the synagogue, the Jews hate him, but I'll go preach some more, and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So if the synagogue was open, he went and talked in the synagogue. But if the synagogue's closed during the week, he goes out to the marketplace and hangs out, you know, maybe having a cappuccino or something, and starts a philosophical conversation. You know, how do you know that you really exist? And goes off and ends up leading him to the gospel. Now watch. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Epicureans were the ones who were eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die philosophy. The Stoics were those who were the legalistic ascetics that, you know, they try to discipline themselves and be very rigid in their lifestyle. So he's got the party animals and the legalistic group of the philosophers arguing with him in the marketplace. And Paul's going at them, you see. Well, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And a babbler in the Greek is a word that means a bird that flies around and eats a little bit here and flies over here in this corner and picks up some grain over here and flies over here. In other words, what they hear Paul teaching is like, what are you an Epicurean or a Stoic? What, you just got a little bit of teaching from every little philosophy. You don't. What group are you? Are you a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Catholic? What are you? You're a babbler. You're a little bird that eats a little bit here and eats a little bit here. In other words, he had his own philosophy, which was based on the Word of God. And the philosophers couldn't categorize it. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So here's everybody talking about their philosophy, and he keeps talking about Jesus Christ, death on the cross, the resurrection, forgiveness of sins. Yeah. Now, where does this fit? But here, verse 19, then they took, he was taken seriously enough because in Athens, everybody talks about philosophy. That's kind of like, you know, going down to Nashville and, you know, you better bring a guitar because that's what everybody's down there for. So in Athens, they're all philosophers. Well, he was doing good enough in the marketplace and had a big enough crowd that he was invited to the Areopagus, which is Mars Hill. There still remains of today. It was where the great philosophers of the Grecian world came and would debate back and forth, and all the great, you know, ideologies came from the Areopagus. It was the center of philosophy. Where Paul is in verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. They brought him in on their agenda for the day. We'd like to hear this new philosopher on some of the things he's saying. All right. So he's on Mars Hill. A lot of times you don't get this in when you go through the life of Paul, but he is addressing all of the Plato students and Socrates students, all the heritage have been passed down. He is standing where they stood in their school teaching the philosophers of the resurrection. Now, some of them are going to go, this is crazy, but some of them are going to go, this is interesting. It even mentions one here. You jump on over and you can hear it. He's got his sermon right there, and it's a very good apologetic sermon. I will point this out as we go through here. When he's in the synagogue and they record a synagogue message, it's Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. Just keeps tying it together. In the Areopagus, there is no Old Testament. He quotes no scripture. In fact, he quotes, let's see if I can see it here. He quotes their poets. Yeah, in verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He quite there, those are two quotes from Greek poets about God. And now he doesn't say that the whole poem is, you know, inspired, but he grabs, this is true, and this is true, and he grabs from their poetry, quotes that, and uses that to lead them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a skilled teacher. He's in the Areopagus with no Jews around, and he is quoting their own writings to prove his point. Now, on Saturday, he's in the synagogue. He better not be quoting any Greek poets in the synagogue. He's quoting Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. But nonetheless, in verse 34, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus. This would be one of the leaders of the whole philosophical movement of the day. Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. So Paul convinced many people there in Greek philosophy. Now, chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, over here is Corinth, is right here, and he's going to spend a year and a half in Corinth. He goes over here by himself. In fact, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, he writes, as he remembers his time, he says, I came with great fear and trembling into Corinth. Because, again, he is alone, he has no job, he's running out of money, and he's being chased. The Jews are looking for him. And so he's just kind of like, I mean, here's the mighty Apostle Paul is coming to Corinth. It's like, scared, not fearful as, you know, afraid to go, but realizing I'm not sure what's going on. I have no job, I've got no money, I've got no church, I've got no ministry, no one's listening to me. I'm fleeing for my life, but hey, I'm in Corinth. Well, let's see what happens. So here he goes. Where's he going to go? First place he goes, not the synagogue this time, because the man needs money. Verse 2, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife, because of Claudius, had ordered the Jews to leave. Because he was a tent maker, he stayed with them. In other words, checks the want ads, he's a tent maker. Now again, what is a tent maker? A lot of people try and explain this and speculate this. From the best I can tell, he was a leather worker. When the Jews went into captivity, in Babylonian captivity, and they returned, one of the things they demanded that the parents do for their children is teach them a skill. They said, and one of the rabbi's teachings was, to not teach your son a craft is to teach him to be a thief. And so Paul, like all the Jewish people at that time, Jesus was a carpenter. They all had a craft. That was part of their culture. What are you? I'm a carpenter. I'm a tent maker. I'm a whatever. You've got to be somebody. Even the rabbis, like Paul, he was advancing beyond the people of his own age in Judaism, but he was a tent maker. He could stand alone. He didn't have to depend on, you know, his religious occupation to try and convince people to take, you know, give him money. So he's a tent maker. A tent maker probably means a leather worker. And different people say different things, but probably one of their big crafts, besides just leather things, was probably tents. Tent makers. You see, like Roman tents for the military. And they had a lot of Roman soldiers, a lot of military action. And so he's probably producing leather tents for the soldiers. Different things are on that. But nonetheless, Aquila and Priscilla were trained in the same craft. Verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So his daily job is a tent maker, but now he's reasoning in the synagogue. The great apostle Paul, what's he doing? He's going to church on the Sabbath, or, you know, the synagogue, and working a job. That is what he's doing at this time. And this is not the only time he had a job. Say, well, you know, people say, that was just for a short period of time. He's going to write the Thessalonians and remind them. He says, remember, when we were with you, we worked every day. He's going to talk to the Ephesians. He says, when we were with you, we did not take your gold or silver. We provided for ourselves. They were there for 3 years, and he wasn't taking offerings for 3 years. He was working for 3 years. But anyway, this was not the only time he worked. But nonetheless, verse 5. Now remember, he's just come out of Thessalonica and chased out of Thessalonica. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, that's the province that Thessalonica is in, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When they came, they brought an offering from the Thessalonians. He didn't take an offering from the Corinthians. In fact, he's going to tell them later, I didn't even bother to take an offering from you. The Macedonians supported me for a year and a half while I was there, along with his work. When they come down, Silas and Timothy come down, they bring money. Paul can stop working and begins preaching full time, but they've got some questions, and this is where 1 Thessalonians comes from. The Thessalonians have asked some questions, and Paul writes 1 Thessalonians and sends Timothy and Silas back with 1 Thessalonians. It appears maybe Silas went on to Philippi because they're not always together. After about 6 months, Timothy returns again because Paul is here for a year and a half and has some other questions. And this time, if you remember, in 2 Thessalonians, we'll eventually skim through that, but their questions are about the coming of the Lord, that they've already gone into the tribulation, some prophecy, some letter, some report coming from Paul that the Lord has already returned. Paul says, oh, no, no. And that's what 2 Thessalonians is about. So Timothy comes down and visits Paul with an offering, has some questions for the church. Paul answers them in 1 Thessalonians and sends it up. They spend about 6 months up here. Things are deteriorating in certain areas of the church as far as questions. They come back down with some more questions. He writes 2 Thessalonians back up here. He spends a year and a half there. The synagogue eventually is split. The synagogue leader becomes a believer and joins the church. The synagogue Jews take the Christian Jews and the Gentiles to court, and you can read about that over later on in that chapter, right in chapter 18, verse 12. Galileo was proconsul, and Galileo, when he finds out what the argument's about, he says, this is about your law. This is an interpretation of your scriptures. He says, I'm not going to resolve this, and threw him out of court. And Paul spends some time there. Now in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, about a year and a half total. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. Now, where's Syria? This is Syria. He sails over here, back to his home over here, or the home church, to Syria. Where am I at? Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centria. Now, what he's going to do, he's setting this way. Centria is a little seaport city here, but Aquila and Priscilla are with him. Real quickly, what's going to happen? He's heading this way, but when he gets over here to Syria, he's actually heading to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. That's why he shaves his hair off. It's a Jewish vow that he's taking. But as he goes by here, he sends Ephesus, he sends Aquila and Priscilla in here, and they begin to work there in verse 19. They arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, because this is where he's heading next. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but he left the promise, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he sailed from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, which is right down here, he went up and greeted the church and then went on to Antioch. So he comes down to Jerusalem, whatever he does in the temple there, and then heads back up to Antioch and is back at his home church and the second missionary journey. Now, verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul sent out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So now, is the map confusing? Yeah, it is. You didn't even notice, did you? But it is. Like, he'd gone over here, wandering through this area, ended up in Troas, went over to Philippi or Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, went down to Athens. From Athens, went into Corinth, spent a year and a half there. Come from Centuria, the seaport, sails past Ephesus, drops off Priscilla and Aquila, heads over to Syria and down through Caesarea into Jerusalem, does something at the temple, and back up to Antioch. Now, he's going on his third missionary journey. He travels through the same area again, but where he's headed this time is right here, the city of Ephesus. And he's going to spend 3 years in the city of Ephesus. 3 years. Chapter 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, see, now again, there's a bunch of people working together here in the circle. Apollos will come. He's over here in Corinth. Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and this is a fantastic discussion about the Holy Spirit right here. He finds some disciples, and when he asks about, "Have you been baptized?" "Well, certainly we've been baptized." "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" "The Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard there's a Holy Spirit." Remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is active. But the theology or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not developed in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is there. Once you realize it and it's revealed, you can look back and see the Holy Spirit all through the Old Testament. But they did not have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament. So he says to these guys, he says, "Were you baptized?" When he gets there, some people outside of Ephesus here. He says, yeah, we've been baptized. "Okay, well, great. Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" What doctrine is that? He says, "Well, what you said you're baptized." "Yes, we were." "Well, what baptism did you receive?" "No, John's baptism." "Oh, so these guys have heard from John's baptism is radiating out through the cultures of being baptized for repentance because the Messiah is coming." They say, we're waiting for the Messiah to come." "Oh, he did. We didn't know that. We're waiting. Who is he? What happened?" And then he tells the whole story about the gospel, and then they believe in Jesus, and then they're baptized in faith in Christ, and then the Spirit comes on them there in Ephesus. Interesting thing right there. Paul, it says right here, look in verse 9. He starts in the synagogue in verse 8. They kick him out. They became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples, that's the believers from the synagogue, with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now that's interesting. Not a church service, but he had lectures daily, every noon, or when they stop for lunch, all everybody would be working, then they take about a two-hour lunch break because it got too hot, that's like their culture. And they'd all come to this lecture hall of this school. They're probably on lunch break too. All the workers would come in with their tool belts, which is referred to here as aprons. They'd come in there, and they'd all break out their lunch boxes, and Paul would lecture them for their lunch break on the things of God, and he's going to do that for 3 years. Now understand, when you read the book of Corinth, they've got some issues in Corinth, or Corinthians, about being mature. They actually deviate into Greek philosophy. They were already, are you listening here? I know you are, I'm sorry. But I'm starting to trail off on a side point here, and I shouldn't. The Corinthians were people of their Grecian culture. Paul brought them the gospel. It was a new revelation, hard to understand. Even Peter says the things that Paul teaches are hard to understand. So the Greeks, when Paul leaves, they begin to bring in Greek teachers who teach them in the Corinthian church. That's what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapters of 1 Corinthians are about. They bring in Greek teachers to teach them what they already believe about Greek philosophy. There now we're preaching. And Paul said, well, that's not the gospel. That's worldly wisdom. Yeah, but this stuff is good. We understand this. He says, but that's not preaching. You wonder about some churches today. It's like, are you preaching the gospel? Well, the people, it's hard for them to understand. So we preach, and then you fill in the blank. It's like you're just telling them what they already know. Oh, we love this. This is great. It's like, it's not Bible. Yeah, but the people like this. Well, of course they do. It's easy to understand. They already believe that. You want to please a crowd? Just preach what they believe. Hey, yeah, I'm right. So the Corinthian letter is about trying to get them back to the gospel. The Ephesian letter, if you read the book of Ephesians, it is very, very deep. The first chapter there, about the there's a 15-verse run. That's one sentence in the Greek. It's 15 verses in the English Bible. It's just nonstop, just theological words. Just it's like you're if you really read it and try to understand it, you're just spinning in circles. But these Ephesians had been taught every day for an hour during lunch about Paul's doctrine. And when he came back and wrote them a letter, he writes them in a way that's not even close to the Corinthian letter. The Corinthians being told, would you listen to the gospel? The Galatians are being told, no, don't get circumcised. But the Ephesians, it's just hardcore doctrine right down the middle of the pipe. It's like, wow. And the average person reads it, it's like, well, this is hard to understand. Right, you were not in the lecture hall for 3 years. They were. So Paul is lecturing on the gospel and what it means for 3 years there. It goes on there. Verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now that says 2 years there. Later on it's going to say he spent an entire 3 years there as he goes through. Now, watch this. People sometimes are down on Bible teaching because it's boring, it dries people up and stuff. But watch what happens here. When he gets into Bible teaching, look, verse 11, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, I'm not going to make a guarantee, well, if you teach the Bible, you're going to have extraordinary miracles. But you notice as Paul is teaching, people are the Spirit of God begins to move in a powerful way. Now, look at this fun word right here, or phrase, extraordinary miracles. You know, not the normal miracles that you see every day. What an extraordinary miracle. Yeah, well, that's a normal one. Watch this one. It's like, what? So what was happening there was it was on the verge of bizarre type of things. Look, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons, and the aprons there are tool belts. Most likely those are the tool belts, not kitchen aprons. You know, everybody running from the kitchen. Those are the tool belts that men would take off and lay down. They'd be working. If those aprons were in the presence of that meeting, they'd go back to work, and the very aprons or something that was there in the presence of that room would begin to do this. That had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illness were cured, and evil spirits left. That is an extraordinary miracle. That's like weird. You know, it's like, what's going on there? God's unlimited. But notice that with that, Jill, I want to point that out. Some Jews went around to driving out evil spirits. Man, we got all kinds of spiritual activity taking place here. Obviously, you can't teach all of this. But basically, people became so impressed with this that the Ephesian culture of the church or the city is going to change. It was the city of Artemis. Apparently, sometime in the past, a stone, an image, a meteor or something had fallen out of the sky, or someone had faked it, and it was a gift from Artemis, the goddess. And they built this huge temple. People came from all around the Mediterranean world. It's still, you know, part of ancient legend, and not legend, but, you know, the history of the temple there. And there were silversmiths that made little statues, and it was a huge business. It would be like selling, you know, gifts and crafts at Disneyland or something. It was just a huge profit. But as Paul began to teach, not protest, not picket, but teach the gospel, people were changed one at a time, so much so that during that 2 and 3 year period, their culture in that city began to change and the economy began to drop off because people stopped buying the little golden statues, little silver statues. So much so that that's going to be the problem in chapter 19, verse 23, says the riot in Ephesus. Again, it's fun to read that. The people, the metal workers, the labor union is against Paul. They're rioting to get Paul out of the city because he is shutting down the temple worship. But if you read the book of Ephesians, he doesn't even mention it. He's not even preaching against Artemis. It's like, go your way. He'll just preach the truth. Meaning, when you start teaching the truth, lies begin to change, and sometimes people just figure it out. It's like this is a dead religion, and they end up doing that. You don't have to preach against stuff as much as preach about Jesus Christ. Now, nonetheless, that begins to change, and that is going to lead to Paul being run out of the city of Ephesus after 3 years. Most likely, at the end of 2 Timothy, when he talks about his execution that's coming, the same people have got him in court in Rome. He ends up getting captured in Troas right here, apparently, and then taken to Rome in 2 Timothy. So it appears that when he came from Spain, if he went to Spain, he came back through here and came through Ephesus again, and on his way, they captured him, brought him back to Rome, and this time they pressed charges for him, and Nero, who was the emperor, went ahead and had him executed. And this riot right here ties right into 2 Timothy on why he was executed several years later when they finally caught up with him. But he flees this time, chapter 20. When the uproar had ended, that's the uproar of chapter 19, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now let's stop real quickly. During this 3 years in Ephesus, that may be when he wrote the book of Galatians back into Galatia, because he heard the report that they're all going into legalism. When Galatians was written, it's you don't really know. Did he write it right after the Jerusalem Council? But he's already gone through there three times. But that's when he wrote Galatians. Very clearly, though, he's writing letters over here to the Corinthians. Now, he's going to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians. And that is scriptural. You can prove that by reading the 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Our 1st Corinthians is the second letter. Our 2nd Corinthians is the fourth letter. So what we have is actually 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to call them 1 and 2 Corinthians, but in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a previous letter. Then there's a letter that is also missing between 2 and 4 Corinthians. He hears about the problems over here. He writes them a letter, sends Timothy with that letter, but Timothy comes back crying. They won't listen to him. So he sends Titus with another letter, which was this letter right here, a harsh letter that pretty much chewed him out, and sends Titus over here to fix the problem. And then it dries up. His community, it's like he doesn't hear anything. And as the third year of Ephesus is winding up, this is recorded in 2 Corinthians, as it's winding up, he's getting concerned about Titus. Did they kill him? Where'd Titus go? And so when he could stand it no longer, he says in 2 Corinthians, he set out. At the same time the riot is subsiding, he heads out this way, going up through Macedonia, trying to find Titus and heading over, wondering what happened to Titus. Well, it's been such a disaster, he's expecting the worst. But as he gets up to Macedonia, as it says right in Acts, he goes up through Macedonia, he meets Titus on his way back. He goes, Titus, why didn't you write? Nothing to write about, everything's fixed. It's like, it's great. And so now he's writing, right here is where he writes our 2 Corinthians, or the fourth letter. He says, I've just met Titus. He says, everything is all right. And his whole tone changed, like, whew, you just see him breathing. He really had a burden for the church. Now, this is where I notice a difference in myself and Paul. If this church wants to go off the deep end, see you later. I don't care. Where Paul, I mean, he stayed awake at night worrying about it. It's like, I'll just go somewhere else. But Paul, it's something that I really admire in him. It's like, he cared and kept working with it and working with it until he got him back, as if it was, you know, someone very special to him. But that's the way he was with the Galatian church, the Thessalonian church, all the churches. It's like, you've got to stay in the truth. And I really admire that. I wish I was more compassionate. I was kind of like, well, whatever. If you don't like it, just forget it then. Well, then he comes down and visits Corinth here after having sent them a letter ahead of time and meets Titus. Well, now that's over here in Ephesus, and we are in chapter 20. He spent 3 years in Ephesus or so, and now in chapter 20, verse 4, he was accompanied by these people. He lists a bunch of people, and he's heading down to, after coming to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, I already said this before, he writes a letter to the Romans. Never having been to Rome before, he writes a letter to the Romans and says, I'm coming. Now, what the letter of Romans is right here is a letter to this church basically telling them what his doctrine is. If you look there's no issues in the book of Romans. He's not trying to argue with them. He's simply stating his doctrinal statement. It's like an application almost, so that when he comes here, they will accept him. He even sends the letter of Romans he says, I've sent the letter with Phoebe, with a woman, Because there's some of this idea that Paul was anti-woman and all this. So Phoebe comes walking, escorted with some men. Phoebe comes in with the letter of Romans. It says right there, if you go away, I'll show it to you. It's like so you can see it. It's chapter 16. It's when Paul, let's just look at chapter 16 of Romans real quick. Talk about a detail or a deeper. But what he's doing with Roman is he's planning on coming here and using this as a base of ministry to go to Spain. He does not start the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is apparently started, no one knows for sure, but from the day of Pentecost. Peter did not start the Church of Rome. It is started by the time Paul is coming to Galatia and all these ministry trips, Rome is already there. So that when he comes to Corinth, and he's trying to straighten the Church of Corinth out, he writes them a detailed letter about what he believes so that they can read through and say, yes, yes, we agree with this doctrine. He is established, basically what it is, it's Paul's theological notebook on what his doctrine is. That is why Romans is such a great book. That is why Martin Luther used the book of Romans to begin the Protestant Reformation. It's all here. Not just the doctrine, but then the application of that doctrine to the lifestyle. Romans is a collection of Paul's theology. So he sends it ahead, so they said, now, will you accept me? Because I'm coming to take an offer. Chapter 16. If you look in chapter 15, verse 24, he says, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. So basically what the book of Romans is, it's his theology and an appeal for an offering. He says, here's what I believe, and I'm going to Spain. I hope you like this because I'm coming to your church because I hope that you'll assist me in my ministry to Spain. It's a what do you call it? It's a monthly newsletter where they ask for money, is what it is. That's in chapter 15, verse 24. To have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem, and goes on and talks about that. Okay. Chapter 16, this is his closing chapter. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, that is the word diakonos, which means deacon, a deacon of the church in Centuria. Just it's like, what do you do with that? Well, she's a servant of the church of Centuria, which is a seaport right outside of Corinth. He says, Phoebe, she's one of the deacons at the church of Centuria. I hope you appreciate her, and I commend her to you. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. So she is, the reason he's commending her, because she's the one carrying this letter. So coming into Rome, the Roman church, from Paul, the Jewish Pharisee who hates women, is Phoebe. Got a letter from Paul. Paul? Yeah, he sent me. I work with Paul. I'm a deacon over at Centuria. You're a woman. You got a problem with that? Paul doesn't. Oh. But anyway, it's just something that's hanging right there. And he points out Phoebe, our sister. Then I want you to notice this real quickly. All the way through the rest of that chapter are people he's greeting. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they're in Rome by this time. Then he goes on, greet the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend. And he goes to all these people. He's got relatives he's greeting there. He's got a whole list. Guess who those are? Why would he put all these? They're all in the church of Rome. Oh, say hi to so-and-so. Oh, by the way, we used to play basketball together. Say hi to Bob. And it's like, who are these people? These are people that he knows in the church of Rome. They're his reference letters. If you have any reference, just some people I know. Just say hi to all of you. He's like, my gosh, this is his doctrine. Here's Phoebe with the letter. He's coming for an offering. And these are all of his friends. I sit by this guy in church. Whoa. And all these guys are part of the church right there. But I want you to notice how many friends he's got in Rome in that church. Just kind of interesting. You know, Paul, again, is not this lonely guy wandering around. He's got people working with him, working for him. He's got friends in all the churches, places that he hasn't even been to yet. We're back in Acts. Now what Paul is heading for now here, what time is it?
8 o'clock.
Okay. Paul now is in Corinth, and he's going to head down for Jerusalem. He's going to swing by Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. He's been gone for a few months. Say goodbye. He doesn't have time to stop and go into the city. So they meet. Actually, he goes up through Macedonia, comes down here. He's sailing down by here. They meet him out here on one of the seaport cities. They go out and they pray together. And he warns them. He says, when I leave, men of your own group are going to arise and mislead you. He says, watch out. And that's what's going to happen in the church of Ephesus. And he's heading down here to Jerusalem. And this is, I just want to point this out real quickly. In verse 7, he preaches until late into the night, and someone falls asleep and falls out the window and dies, has raised him from the dead, so it was a longer than an hour message. Just want to point that out. In chapter 20, verse 13, down through 30, that's where he's saying goodbye to the Ephesians. If you look in verse 29 of chapter 20, that's where he says, savage wolves will come in among you, even from your own number, and will not spare the flock and distort the truth. Warns him about this. Now he, on chapter 21, he's on his way to Jerusalem. As they go down through Tyre, down into here, Tyre is a city right here. And again, I know my map is falling apart here. But he sails down here. He's going to stop at several places. And what I want you to see here, and just I'm going to teach something to you. You don't have to accept this. I want you got to test this, like I was saying before. But was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? I'm going to tell you no. Paul was not supposed to go to Jerusalem. Now, again, I'm going to teach this. This is not like absolute doctrine, but it fits real well. Paul wants to go to Jerusalem. He's a Pharisee. He believes if I can preach to these people, they'll understand because I'm one of them. But God wants him where? In Rome. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews always, they're the ones chasing around trying to kill him. But if I could just get to Jerusalem, I don't think the Spirit of God wants him there. Look in verse 4 of chapter 21. Finding the disciples there at Tyre, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit prophesying or speaking to Paul with a message from God, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So in Tyre here, the Spirit of God for 7 days is telling him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. They then sat down and end up in Centuria, right, or Caesarea, where you remember Philip, the evangelist, went up to Samaria and went down to the Ethiopian eunuch and saved him, and then it was raptured away and came down somewhere else. He ended up in Caesarea. That was a long time ago, right? He's been there. He's married, got 4 daughters. Okay, so he didn't go anywhere after that. His ministry kind of came to an end. No, not really. It's like God, he did a thing. Now he's working at a church there in Caesarea. He got 4 daughters, raising a family. But now notice, verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip. So now Paul's staying at Philip's house. Now remember, Paul was the one who collected the coats for the men who stoned Stephen, Philip's friend. But now he's staying in Philip's house many years later. Philip, still called the evangelist, one of the 7, the original 7 deacons, he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. It doesn't say what they prophesied, but they're prophesying something. If the Spirit's got a message, I would assume... Now, I'm assuming, I didn't say, they're probably telling Paul, don't go. Well, if not, if that didn't work, wasn't the truth, look in verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus was the prophet from Jerusalem who had prophesied a famine was coming on the land, and they'd taken a collection up here in Antioch earlier in the book of Acts and had brought it down. That was when Peter was in prison and they all went around at the church, and Paul was there at the time with the offering that Agabus said they needed because he prophesied the famine. Well, this same prophet Agabus is still prophesying. He leaves Jerusalem, the prophet, the legendary prophet, leaves Jerusalem and goes to Caesarea to meet with Paul. Coming over to us, now that means Luke's with him at that time, he took Paul's belt. Here's a prophet. He walks over, takes Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it. I mean, you know, how do you, he's like Ezekiel or Zechariah acting out a prophecy. He takes Paul's belt, wraps his feet and hands, with probably sitting on the ground when he does it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, is that just a heads up? When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested? Or is that a, Paul, the reason I don't want you going is you're going to be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles. You're not going to even get to preach to the Jews. The Jews are not going to listen to you. When they see you, they're going to arrest you and give you right back to the Gentiles. So don't go to Jerusalem. Now, what is the context in verse 12? When we heard this, that would be Luke and Timothy and Silas and all the others, and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So now you've got his whole traveling party, the church, Philip, the prophet, all saying to Paul, please, don't go to Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit saying, don't go to Jerusalem. I think the message is, don't go to Jerusalem. All right? You see, you at least see where I'm getting that from. I may be overreading it. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, all the great prophets die where? In Jerusalem. When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and says, the Lord's will be done. Go ahead, Paul. Well, what's the Lord's will? Don't go to Jerusalem. But Paul says, no, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm ready to die. Well, the problem with that, Paul, is God's not ready for you to die. Now, as you read this, he arrives in Jerusalem. And this is such a fun part of the book. I'm trying to rush through it here. Is he arrives in Jerusalem, and the first thing they do, some of the Jews come up and say, Paul, we've heard some preaching that you're preaching against circumcision. Well, you've heard that, huh? Well, yeah, and he says, we got a lot of believing Jews here in the city who still hold the law of Moses. He says, they're not gonna tolerate that. So you still follow the law of Moses, right? Well, yeah, pretty much, yeah. Sure. Well, what you do is just go down to the temple. We got four guys here. You take them with you, and you pay for your vow and their vow, and then you guys just go to the temple and follow the Jewish custom, the Jewish law, just like the old days, just like we used to when we were in school and stuff. All right, and then everybody will see that you're still under the law of Moses, and then you can preach the gospel. Now, this is the apostle of grace who wrote the book of Galatians. He says, okay, I'll do that. So he's got to take a vow, 7 days, has to wait, goes down there on the seventh day with these guys to finish up the vow so he can preach to the Jews. The Jews see him in the temple. They think the guys that are with him are Gentiles that are uncircumcised from the Gentile territory because they know who Paul is. And they start a riot. The riot gets so out of control that they grab him and start beating him. The Romans have to come down from the Fort Antonia, break up the riot, and drag Paul off, thinking he's some kind of rebel or something. And they're going to kill him right there. They never do get to hear him preach. He gets a chance to, the soldiers see right in chapter 37. They've got in there, chapter 21, verse 37. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, may I say something to you? Do you speak Greek? He replied. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago? No, that's not me. I'm a preacher. So there's such the Jews respond so violently, they think he's a terrorist from Egypt. Sounds like today, don't it? And so Paul gets a chance to stand up and he gets to address the people. And he goes through and tells about his life story. You see in chapter 22 about how he was persecuting the church and how Jesus appeared to him. And he goes all the way down to verse 21. They're all listening until he gets to verse 21. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voice and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. And so now the Romans are going, well, what did you just say? And they drag away and say, well, what is going on? And they're getting ready to beat him. You know, he's been beaten before. He played that Roman citizenship card over in Philippi, but he played it like the day after. He's all beaten, bloody, and you should have done that. I'm a citizen. And so I says, why didn't you use that card yesterday? I wasn't thinking. So now, verse 25, chapter 22, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? So it's like, pulls out the Roman citizen card before the flogging this time. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? This man's a Roman citizen. He goes on, he says, tell me, are you? He says, yes, I am. He says, man, I paid a big price for my Roman citizenship. Paul says, well, I was born a Roman citizen. Ooh. So they're all upset about this, and they wait the next day, trying to figure out what's wrong. You're still with me, verse 30. The next day, this is the ninth day he's been in Jerusalem. He has not preached yet. He's been arrested, started a riot, hasn't even got a chance to preach. He's over now. He's going to spend from this point on, my friends, from this point on, he's going to spend the next 5 years in prison. Now, you understand what I'm saying? The Spirit says, do not go to Jerusalem. The man who goes to Jerusalem and owns this belt will be bound up and handed to the Gentiles. Don't go. Stay where you're supposed to stay. He goes down to Jerusalem, spends 3 years in prison in Caesarea. They put him on a ship and send him to Rome, where he spends 2 more years under house arrest in Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. Paul never preaches again in the book of Acts as he was before. He is always a prisoner for the next 5 years in the book of Acts. In prison, he writes the prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Colossians. But in Philippians, he says, talking about pursuing and walking in God's will, he says, not that I've already obtained perfection, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. But what he says before, he says, forgetting those things that are behind, I press on to take hold. Now, when he says forgetting those things that are behind, he is probably, I don't think he's talking about, well, I just forget about those days when I was a Pharisee and I was killing the Christians and persecuting the church. I forget about those days and I press on for the calling. That's not what's bothering Paul in prison. What's bothering Paul in prison is the fact that the Spirit of God says, don't go to Jerusalem. And he said, I'm going to do it my way. I know if I preach, I'm Paul, if I preach, they'll listen. So he walked away from the Spirit of God, not sinning, but walked out of God's will to do it his way. Cost him 5 years. 5 years later, he's in prison writing, forgetting those things that are behind, I'm pressing on. God has still got a plan for my life. And he's applying that very principle that God, no matter where you're at in life, whatever mistakes you made, God will take you from where you're at and take you to the place he wants you to go. You can adjust, or God can adjust the things in your life. Again, there's a whole teaching there about plan A and plan B. But Paul is finding himself now in plan B, having messed up plan A when he went down to Jerusalem. As you go through the rest of the book there, the Sanhedrin, he brings before the Sanhedrin. And there's Sadducees and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin arguing, you know, about what to do with him. And Paul, knowing the situation, says this right here. Verse 6. Then Paul, now remember, the Pharisees believe in the supernatural, angels, resurrection. The Sadducees are the liberal group. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe anything. They don't believe in angels. Don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in spiritual things. But there's two groups there. You got the liberals and the conservatives in the Sanhedrin. So Paul, all the attention's on Paul, says, I'll do this. Here's what he does. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, it's his chance to speak and defend himself, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'm here for. Well, the Pharisees, when he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course. Once saved, always saved. No, you can lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. You lose your salvation. You know, baptism, no bad. He just split it down the middle. I'm here. I believe in, and he said his, and knew half of them were going to go with him. When he said this, a dispute broke out. Verse 9, there was such a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. So half the Sanhedrin who's going to find him and condemn him to death says, well, no, I think he's all right. Well, that the Romans can't figure that out either. He ends up spending, again, I'd like to spend the whole time there finishing up the chapter. No one ever finishes the book of Acts. They always get this far and they never finish it. But he appears before Felix, who is a governor in Caesarea and Judea for 2 years. Then he's going to appear. Felix goes on. They bring in Festus, a new governor. Festus calls for him. He preaches to Festus. Festus invites Herod Agrippa, Herod the Great's great-grandson, and he preaches to Herod the Great, or excuse me, Herod Agrippa, and even says, are you ready to become a Christian? And Herod Agrippa, he says, well, I you can't convince me in that short of time to be a Christian. But Paul is laying the gospel down for each one of these guys in the court case, which was something that was prophesied that he would be doing, was presenting the gospel to the kings and the leaders, which kind of, you know, makes you wonder about what I was saying earlier. Maybe this was exactly God's plan to get him in the court system so he'd preach to the governors, he'd preach to the king, he'd preach to Nero, he or whoever the emperor was at the time, preach all the way through. A great story about him on his boat ride, shipwrecked, and he goes sailing for Rome. He's as a prisoner on the ship. He gets on a ship right here in Caesarea and sails out this way into the Mediterranean Sea as a prisoner. By the time they get halfway through the journey, Paul is talking to the commander and the pilot, telling him what to do, when to eat, how God wants to spare him. Paul is controlling the ship by the end of the journey. Talk about leadership skills. And Paul goes from being a prisoner on the ship to pretty much controlling the ship, gets off the shipwreck, lands on the island of Malta. Remember that? And they're all putting sticks in the fire, and he puts the sticks in the fire, and a serpent jumps out and bites him. And all the people of the island say, well, surely this man must be a murderer. He maybe was spared from the storm, but now he's going to die from a snake poisoning. And when they didn't see his hand swell up, didn't watch him drop over dead, they said, he must be a god. So then he goes into the leader of that island, Malta's the leader of the island. His father was sick, so Paul goes up, heals him. All the people bring their sick to Paul on the island. Paul preaches the gospel, heals the people on the island, and then goes on to Rome and spends 2 years in prison in Rome. The book of Acts ends with the Jews in Rome coming to see Paul in his house, which where he's under house arrest, and he preaches to them the gospel and telling them that they as a nation have a hard heart and they need to repent and follow Christ. And that's how the book of Acts ends, of Paul preaching to the Jews in Rome. Now, he did get to preach to the Rome or the Jews, but it's going to be in the area that God wants to preach to. He did get to preach again in Jerusalem. That ends the book of Acts, and next week we pick up with church history, and this is about 30 years or 40 years of history. Church history is 2,000 years. So you can see the challenge that we're facing. So your 60-minute lessons are probably over. We'll do the best we can. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we see in Paul's life. We do ask that we too would find our place in the body at this time in history, that we would fulfill it, that we'd stay true to your calling. Father, we would avoid sin, but Father, also we'd avoid our own wills and desires, but Father, we'd walk after the leading of the Spirit, that we might find success in the plan you have for us. Father, we thank you for, again, the church. We thank you for the fellowship of other believers, and ask that we may be a light at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.